Amen. Ray Pritchard, in his book, Keep Believing, tells a story about a famous sermon by a Scottish preacher named Arthur John Gossip. In 1927, Gossip was in his middle-aged years, and he preached a sermon that is widely regarded as one of the greatest ever preached. The sermon came after his wife of many years suddenly died. And during that time, after he lost his wife, he struggled to reconcile his Christian faith with the loss of somebody that he loved. And this is what he said in that sermon. "I do not understand this life of ours, but still less can I comprehend how people in trouble and loss and bereavement can fling away peevishly from the Christian faith." Fling to what? Have we not lost enough without losing that too? That last section, those last couple of lines, he says, fling to what? Have we not lost enough without losing that too? Well, when we look into this text, as we delve into it, something that we understand from it is that only Jesus can make our lives what they're supposed to be. Only Jesus can make our lives what they are supposed to be. We begin the text with a picture of Paul's situation. We notice very clearly that he gives us a description of who he is, and the first two verses are typical examples of the way that letters were written in the ancient world. But even though Paul followed a standard way of writing, he reveals much in what he wrote. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus." Just want to mention a couple of things about what Paul says here at the beginning of this. We can understand that Paul believed, and if you want just to see more about what I'm about to say, you can look at Acts chapter 9. But Paul understood that his life, that his service to Christ, his place in life, owed none of itself to chance. He was chosen very specifically to be an apostle. You cannot understand the Apostle Paul unless you understand his conversion. He was an enemy of the church. He cast his vote against Christians when it was time to decide whether they live or die. He was someone who would go to foreign city and go and round up Christians and throw them in jail. He was an absolute antagonist of the church, and one day as he's on the road to Damascus, he sees a bright light. He sees a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ who confronts him on the way. And in that moment, Paul's heart was changed. Paul went into Damascus. A man laid hands on him there, and he began his journey as now not an antagonist of the faith, but one of the greatest champions of the faith who's ever lived. You see, Paul understood his life as something that God intervened in. He understood his salvation as something that God produced in him. He understood that none of it came from himself, that it was God who turned his heart from darkness to light. And so we notice here that he takes none of this for granted when he recognizes who he is. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And so he says that his ministry, he calls it according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, his ministry is to go and proclaim to people eternal life that's found through Jesus Christ. There is no other way to eternal life. That is Paul's mission. He states it right here from the get-go. Now, it's important that we keep all of this in mind, because if there was ever a person who could have been discouraged in the world, it was the Apostle Paul. He was a man who was now at this point, when you put all the pieces together, and scholars have, He is writing after the end of the book of Acts. So if you read the book of Acts, it kind of follows the growth of the church. Paul is in prison at the end of the book of Acts, but we know that Paul ends up getting released from that imprisonment, and he's rearrested now during Nero's persecution. And church history tells us that he is likely writing from a prison called Mamertine Prison, and it's in Rome. We notice here that he describes his situation, that he is in chains in chapter 2, verse 9. And he is in this terrible place called Mamertine Prison. And by the way, the prison is still there. You can go to Rome and you can see the prison that he was held in. And we're also told that you've been there. We're also told that Peter was in the same place. And so it was a place that was absolutely terrible. I have a picture of this, if we can show this. Now you'll notice here, this is a prison that was built more than 600 years before Christ. Think about how old that is. 600 and some have estimated 640 BC. That's how Paul would have gotten into a cell. See that hole that's cut out of the ground? There's a place you can walk around, and Pastor Ken, he's been there, so he's probably been down those steps. But the way that Paul would have gone into a cell is he would have been lowered through the floor. Very often when prisoners were put in there, they were there just awaiting their execution. Very often they starved to death there. Unless you had people bringing you something to eat, that is very likely what would happen to you. We notice here that this is the cell that Paul would have been lowered into. There are two cells, so this is the one they suppose that Paul was held in. But it was dark. Only a few people could fit in there. It was small. It was scary. And I read in one place that it was below the sewer system. I read in another place that it was part of the sewer system somehow, or the sewer system ran around it. But just as a note, it would have smelled horrible. And this is where the Apostle Paul was being kept when he penned this letter to Timothy. Think about that for a minute. Think about what that was like for him during this time. There was one ancient historian, his name is Sallust. He wrote this in 35 BC. So we're looking at almost 70 years, or actually more than that. We're looking at roughly 100 years before Paul was in. This is what it was described as. And it was 12 feet below the ground, and this is how he describes it, and neglect, darkness, and stench make it hideous and fearsome to behold. It was in this prison that that some of the most notorious enemies of the state were kept. So here we have this man, the Apostle Paul, who implored his disciples to pray for the king. The king thought of him as such an enemy that he kept him in this terrible, terrible place, Mamertine Prison. We know that Paul was going through legal hearings. It says that in 4:16. And also we notice in 4:6-8 that he expected to be executed. That's his situation. But probably worst of all, you get a sense as you read the text that Paul was very lonely during this time. If you look in your Bibles at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 17, this is what he says to Timothy later in the book. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in my ministry, for my ministry. By the way, we looked at Mark, didn't we? 50 different sermons on Mark. Same Mark. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. And then look what he says in verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Can you imagine what that would have been like? The fearsome situation that Paul was dealing with here. Then he says, may it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. You can even hear encouragement in his voice in spite of what Paul was dealing with in his situation. We also notice in verse 2 that the letter is addressed to Timothy. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, this is a standard way to address a letter in the ancient world. But there are a few things that we can take from this that's very important. And number one, he calls Timothy his beloved child. Timothy isn't the only person Paul calls his beloved child. Sometimes we read this and we get the impression that that is the case. But actually, he also calls Titus his child too in Titus 1:4. And this is obviously a term of affection. And as we read through the text, you're going to see affection all over the place from Paul to Timothy. But this is more than that. This entails the fact that Paul was instrumental in his coming to Christ and his growth in Christ. It also points to the fact that as his child, Paul is saying to Timothy that he has a certain inheritance that he is to accept. As in a sense, the spiritual child of Paul, Paul is anticipating his impending death. Paul is expecting that Timothy will carry on the legacy of gospel preaching that Paul has lived out ever since God saved him on the road to Damascus. And so we have this picture of Paul, and so over and over again in the book he wants him to remember. Four different times he either wants him to remember or he reminds him of something. And this forms the structure of the passage in front of us. You see, more than likely, during this time it's somewhere between AD 64 and 67. And Nero's on the throne, and persecution is ramping up, and Nero is doing terrible things to believers, terrible things. He would host parties, and as the sun was going down, he would take Christians, and he would light them to light the parties, and he would make small talk as the Christians were crying out. It was a terrible time. He did things. Nero was so wicked. He did things that I could never mention in a church. I'm telling you that right now. And he was ramping up the persecution against the church, and it was becoming frightening for Christians, and they were beginning to run into different holes, and they were beginning to shrink away, and they were full of fear. And so his message to Timothy is don't shrink away, don't run away. And you get a sense as you read the text that that's exactly what's happening in Timothy's life. He is becoming intimidated with the circumstances in which they're living, the political climate in which they're suffering with, and he's just about ready to back away, step away, and kind of. I'm not saying he's going to leave the faith, but he's shrinking back. Paul is rotting away in some dungeon, awaiting his execution. And Timothy is seeing the Christians around him being persecuted to a greater and greater degree, and it's got to cause this young man to give second thought to a service to Christ. Paul is writing this letter to point out to him that only Jesus can make our lives what they're supposed to be, in spite of the circumstances that we might find ourselves in. Only Jesus can make our lives what they're supposed to be. If we are looking for some other place to find what our lives are supposed to be, it will come up empty. And Paul is speaking from experience. There is no lower place than anyone could ever be than the Apostle Paul at this moment, yet Paul is encouraged. Why? Because he has Christ. Because he has Christ. And so we notice here that he gives him some instruction on how he can experience personal revival in his life. First of all, and this might seem basic to you, but often it's overlooked in our Christian lives. Personal revival begins with God. Personal revival begins with God. He says in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors. And he's just saying the message that he preaches is the same message that he inherited from Abraham. There's a continuity in his message with the message of the Old Testament, continuity of his life with the lives that were to be lived in the Old Testament. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. He has a clear conscience because he has been cleansed by Christ, and he lives for Christ. And when he has sin in his life, he confesses his sin. And when he's wronged someone else, he goes to the other person and he confesses his wrongdoing. He is one who has a clear conscience. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Again, this might seem obvious, but when Paul begins to see the potential of Timothy shrinking back in his faith, the first thing he does is what? He prays for him. He prays for him. Sometimes we want to step in before we pray, don't we? Sometimes we see someone do something and immediately we want to confront them, but we haven't prepared the ground in prayer. And notice how Paul prays. We get a window into his prayer life, don't we? He prays for him what? Night and day. It's a picture of the rhythm of Paul's prayer life. It's an aside, but it also is revealing. So often we might pray, we might say just out of rote or out of responsibility, maybe we say, oh, I'm going to pray before I go to bed just for a few minutes, or maybe I'm going to pray the same thing that I always pray at a certain time, or maybe I'm just going to pray before meals. But we see that Paul, he prayed night and day. It shows the rhythm of his prayer life, the kind of prayer life that he lives. But it's also a construction in the grammar. It's called a merism. A merism is when you use two opposites, and the two opposites then denote a totality. So you say from the ground beneath to the heavens above, right? What you mean is the ground to the heavens and everything in between. And when Paul says that he prays for him night and day, what he's saying is, I pray for you all the time. Yes, it's a picture of the rhythm of his life, the prayer rhythm of his life, but it's also a picture of the fact that Paul was a man who was continually in prayer for Timothy in his life. This is the way that he cared for him. I don't know if you've ever had somebody who prayed for you like that, but what a blessing it is. My grandmother, I think, was like that. I remember when she passed away, that was one of the things that hit me the most. I'm not going to have my grandmother praying for me like that anymore. The beautiful thing is that we can be like that to someone else. When dealing with this issue of personal revival in Timothy's life, Paul begins with going to the Lord, because Paul understands that it's only God who moves the heart. It's only God that changes the heart. Remember, we talked about his conversion. We talked about the fact that when he came to Christ, God had to come to him. Paul wasn't seeking after Jesus when God saved him. Paul was seeking to kill the followers of Jesus when God saved him. He understood that God can intervene in any heart, in any life, at any time. And so Paul was dependent on God. Like, if we want to see hearts changed, and if we want to see people renewed, if we want to see a difference made, we have to begin with God. We have to go to him in prayer. You might ask the question, as I have many, many times in my life, why is it that there are certain things that you want so badly that you know are for the good of God's kingdom? Why is it that Paul has to pray night and day? Why is it that we have to pray for these things night and day? I mean, if it is good, and if it is good for God's kingdom, then how come God doesn't just always give it right away? How do you answer that question? Here you have the Apostle Paul. He's praying for Timothy night and day. And there's still a sense in which Timothy is shrinking back, as we're going to see in a little bit. Well, then how is that? God used Paul to do extraordinary miracles through him, yet why is it? Well, I believe that when we pray for those that we love night and day, it fosters a dependence on God. We come to a place where we understand that the only way that's going to happen is if he's going to do it. I believe that it's the same thing for this church. If we're going to see God move in a powerful way within this church, then we have to be people of prayer. If we're going to see people move in the community, we have to be people of prayer, because if God doesn't move in the heart of a person, that person's heart is never going to be moved. There's no number of arguments that we can use to talk people into Christianity. Yes, we can make people see the logic of it, and yes, we can make people see how it is palatable. But on the other hand, only God can give someone this kind of passion for him that we see in the life of the Apostle Paul. God must change our heart. He must be the priority. He must do it. And so anytime when we think about personal revival in our lives, we have to begin with God. Oh God, think about our own personal life. Oh God, I am so spiritually dry. You have to fill me with your life. If you don't fill me with your life, I am going to be destitute. I need you, God. Personal revival always begins with God, and that's exactly where Paul begins when he's praying for Timothy. I'll just share one story. I wasn't planning on sharing this, but remember when in our early days, we didn't have in 2005, before Jeremiah came, we didn't have anyone to play the piano. Adele wasn't here. We didn't have anyone to play the organ. And those were difficult days, because some Sundays we would come to worship and we just didn't have a musician. We would sing a cappella. We were very fortunate one Sunday. Many of you know of Central Baptist across the street. We were good friends with the folks there. And the music person there was kind enough one time to loan us a box that actually played hymns out of it. But we tried that one time. It just didn't work. Had to press the button, and you weren't quite sure the tempo and rhythm. And so we thought we were better off just a cappella. So then this became a matter of a search. We had to find somebody. And so we put out ads looking for someone to play an instrument. And in this process, what came along was a person from another church. It was the only person who was interested. And we were hoping that God would do something so that we could actually have a more of a vibrant experience of worship. And the person came in, and I began the interview with this guy, and I began to ask him questions, and he said, I don't think you understand why I'm here. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I read your job description, and on the job description it says that in order to do this, you must be a born-again Christian. And I said, well, of course, in order to lead people in communion with God, you have to have a relationship yourself if you're going to do that. And then he was a musician, and he was a church musician. And what he did at that moment, I'll never forget. He took the job description. This is what I think of your job description. He took the job description, he made it into a ball, and then he threw it at me. And then I said to myself, he obviously has some anger issues. So I tried to engage him about that. Believe it or not, I had a chance to pray with him before he left. But I'll tell you, after that meeting, I went in the office, I got on my face before God and wept and wept and wept and wept and wept. Lord, we just want to see you glorified in this church. We just want to see your name lifted up. How come you just won't do this? We want to worship you. That's why we want this. And we had no outlet. And then, within a few weeks, God provided a college student from Eastern Nazarene College who started driving down and playing. And then the Nenfeld started sending their grandsons when the kid from Eastern Nazarene went home for the summer in New York. The Nenfeld's grandkids started playing the piano for us on Sundays, and this went on until one day Jeremiah said, as he's leaving, "By the way, I play the piano." "You what?" And the rest is history. But that is what the Lord does. He uses these times where we look at our own times where we have, we feel spiritually dry in our lives. He uses those times where we are pleading with him. Maybe you have family members that you are pleading for their salvation before the Lord. And he uses those things, that time of dependence, to draw us to him, where we come to a place where we value and we cherish. You know, that experience of searching for someone to play, that made me cherish the experience of worship unlike any other thing I've ever gone through. But personal revival, make no bones about it, it begins with God. And so often we want to begin with other things. We want to begin with the trappings of the things around us. We need a something better. We need a new Bible. We need a new method. We need this or we need that. No, we need God. He'll take care of everything else. I'm going to just go through the next ones quicker just because time is passing. Second thing that we need to remember is that we are designed to live in community. We're designed to live in community. He says in verse 4, "As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I might be filled with joy." We notice here the tears that he speaks about in Timothy's life, and with some experience that they had together. We don't know for sure, but many speculate it's when they separated. You have this spiritual father and son, and they separated, and Paul remembers his tears. And he longs to experience fellowship with Timothy once again, that he might be filled with joy. There's nothing sweeter than the communion of God's people together. So often we come under this this idea that we're just better off as Christians on our own. It just isn't the case. God has given us community. We're all members of the body of Christ. We experience his joy when we are bound together, living for him, worshiping him together. That's when we experience it to its fullness, when we are in him together as his people, living in community. Paul wants to share that with him. Have you ever had a time in your life, maybe where you traveled somewhere, and all of a sudden you found out maybe that a person, maybe you're on a, you maybe you took a cruise somewhere, or maybe you took a trip somewhere, you went to a restaurant, you went to a store, and all of a sudden you ran into a Christian. And you began to speak with each other. And even though you had never met each other before, it seemed as if you had known each other all your life. You ever experienced that? Paul's talking about this kind of joy. You see, God is calling us to live in community. That's why the church is so important. That's why it's important that we do things together, that we study together, that we learn together, that we spend time together, that we challenge each other together. It happens in community. The third thing we notice here is to remember, we must remember our story. We must remember our story. He says in verse 5, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well." At this moment, Timothy is being called to remember his family heritage. Paul speaks about his grandmother Lois, who was a follower of Christ, who had a genuine faith, and his mother Eunice, who had a genuine faith. And both of these women had likely passed away, because the word that's used, the word dwelt, is aorist. It's in the aorist tense, which means that it's over. It's a word that's punctiliar. It's a usage of the grammar that's punctiliar. It happened at one time, and now it's gone. And so he is reminding him of his mother and of his grandmother and the sincere faith that they had, which he says, I'm sure dwells in you as well. But you can't help but read this without the sense that Paul is also giving Timothy a warning. Yes, it is true that when you enter into a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, you cannot lose that. God will never disown you. He will never remove himself from that relationship. In fact, we see that in Philippians 1:6. It says this, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." That is true. But the sure mark that we are in a relationship with Jesus Christ is that our lives are bearing fruit for him. And that we persevere to the end. Because if we don't persevere to the end, then it simply means that we were never saved to begin with. So the surest picture that we are in a relationship with Jesus Christ is that we continue on in the faith. And so Paul says this, "A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and to your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." When Paul thinks about Timothy's faith, he says, "I am sure." There's a sense in which he has seen his life and he has seen how it's reflected. "I am sure dwells in you." But you need to persevere to the end. You need to persevere to the end, not shrink back. This is a faith that he's seen, lived. And I just want to say very quickly that this is why our own Christian lives are so important. Mom and dad, think about your kids. What kind of life are you going to live at home? What kind of example are they going to see at home? Your life is critically important. Paul is now appealing to Timothy's mother and grandmother. Do you hear that, moms and grandmas? In this hour when everything is dire, what does he do? He appeals to those formative influences in Timothy's life, and he says, "Just as they remain faithful to the end, so you, Timothy, must remain faithful to the end. If you have the kind of faith that they had, you will remain to the end." That's what true faith does. That's what true faith looks like. It trusts till the end. Think about the circumstances that surrounded your coming to Christ. Who are the influences in your life? Who are the Christians who lived out a genuine life before you of faithfulness? Remind yourself of that. Fourthly, remember your place in the story. Remember your place in the story. He says in verses 6 and 7, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Have you ever had a time in your life where you had to fan a fire into a flame? Maybe you were out camping somewhere and all of a sudden you came upon a fire and you had lit it earlier with some great difficulty, and all of a sudden you just see a few little embers burning, and then you took a few leaves and you tossed it on there. Maybe you found a piece of paper lying around, you threw it on there, and then you started getting twigs, and then you went and got more substantial pieces of wood, and then it begins to burn. It begins to burn brightly again. Well, the thing that we have to remember is that we play a place in our story, that the Holy Spirit is within every believer, and the Holy Spirit is described, God is described as a fire. We read that God is a consuming fire. We see that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. And the reality of what he's saying here is that every Christian has a place to play in their own Christian life, in their passionate life in Jesus. Of course, it begins with God. He's the one who places the flame there, but he calls us to fan it into flame. Fan the gift of God. And what he's referring to is likely something that occurred when elders laid their hands on Timothy, and he received a certain gift by prophecy. We read about that in 1 Timothy. But the point is that he is to take the gift that God has given him. The purpose of the gifts in the New Testament is that we might use them to serve Christ. He's saying, "I want you to fan that into flame." And then he says this, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. If there's one verse to memorize this morning, that's it. Think about how fearsome those days were, how difficult those days were, how the persecution was raging around them. And I'm not saying that we're living in a time of persecution like that right now, but a lot of Christians in the world are. And that kind of persecution could come here. It absolutely could. Human nature has not changed. People are the same way they've always been. Satan has two ways to attack God's people. One is through deception, through false prophets, false teachers. And the other way is through a kind of antichrist attack right in the teeth of Christians, destroying them. And we saw things like that happen to Christians in the East, like in Syria and Iraq. And we see that happening to Christians in Iran. And now we see even persecution ramping up in China. We see it in places like that. Satan has worked through false teachers, mainly in this country. But to say that the tactics couldn't change is just impossible to say that. And I'm sure that Satan would like to do a little of both or a lot of both to God's people. And so these things can happen. These things can come upon us in the Christian life. And God is calling us. God is calling us to take those gifts that we have. And God has given every believer a spiritual gift. If you are in Christ, if you have a relationship with Him, He has given each one of us a spiritual gift. And what He's saying is I want you to take what I've given you and I want you to fan that into flame. I want you to use that for me. And I want you to understand that I'm not calling you to shrink back because I haven't given you a spirit of fear, but one of power. Power is characteristic of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. It's one of love. We read in Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 5b, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God is calling us not to fear, but to a life of power. That's not power for us. That's where we use His gifts in the world around us and by whatever means He's given us. And we do so in a manner that's of love because God has poured out His love in our hearts. And as a result of that, we live lives where we pour our love out to other people. God has deposited love within us, within our hearts. And what He's doing is calling us to take the love that we have in our hearts and pour it out in the lives of other people. And in this, we get this beautiful picture of what God calls us to be as Christians, and finally, self-control, which means sober judgment, to think clearly. It's interesting that word self-control is nowhere else used in the New Testament, but there's similar words used. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, 1 Timothy 3, 2, and it has to do with sober judgment, clear thinking. This is the spirit of the Christian. This is what God has given us. So I just want to mention three things very quickly, three practical applications from this. Number one, you want to rekindle that in your life? Number one, go back to doing those things that you were doing in your life when the fire within you was burning bright for Christ. You want to know how to rekindle that? Go back to those things that you were doing in your life when the fire within you for Christ was burning brightly. Were you making worship a priority? There's nothing that can change our whole way of thinking than entering into worship before God. I can't tell you how often when we're together singing before the Lord, all of a sudden God reveals all kinds of things. My heart, things in my heart I didn't even know was there. It's a real opportunity to do business with God, even in my case, before I preach. Worship is critical. Do you make Bible study a priority? Do you make prayer a priority in your life? Second thing, build friendships with godly people. Build friendships with godly people. It provides example and accountability. We notice here how Paul is keeping Timothy accountable. I'm so thankful for when I was in high school, I had friends who read the Bible every day. Raised in a Christian home, saw my parents reading their Bible. Nobody said to me, you should read your Bible every day. I had Christian friends whose parents said to them, you should read your Bible every day. When I saw them reading their Bibles every day, guess what I started doing? reading my Bible every day. Probably the single most important thing I have done in my walk with Christ is read the Bible. Discover what God's will is. It's a beautiful thing. Is prayer a priority? Is he the first place you go when you feel like the world around you is falling apart? Is he the first place you go when you're filled with rejoicing? You think about the gifts that he's given. Build friendships with godly people. Finally, the third one. Remember that the life that we were made for is only found in Jesus. The life that we were made to live is only found in Jesus. There's a story in the Gospel of John, verse 6, where Jesus had some hard words to say to the masses of people who were following him. They turned away. They thought that his words were too hard. Then we read toward the end of that chapter in verses 66 through 69. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You see, brothers and sisters, we have to come to the place where Paul came. Here he was, rotting in a prison, in a Roman prison. Physically, he was wasting away. He's already anticipating the cold of the winter that's coming. Constantly, he's breathing in the air of a sewer system. He's in a prison, likely with very dangerous people, enemies of the state. And if there's anyone in the world who could have been in a place of total desperation and despair, it was him. But brothers and sisters, he was not in despair. He was overjoyed, and all he could think about was the future of God's work in the world through the ministry of Timothy and others, and he was concerned about the churches, and his personal circumstances made no difference. Why? Because he had Jesus. Are your personal circumstances overwhelming you now? Are they causing you to shrink back? Are they causing you to run away? Are they causing you to fall into total despair? I want to tell you that the one way out for you is Jesus. Not only is he the one way, we know he's the one way, he is the only way out. And if you cling to him in the midst of your despair, he will give you a picture of the world that is far bigger than your own life. He will see how you fit into the grand scheme of things and the grand scale of things. And you will find in him a real meaning and purpose for your soul that you cannot find anywhere else. And so the question for you today is, do you know him? Because it begins there and it goes from there to a life of following him. And that is where we find true satisfaction. It is in Christ Jesus. For only he has the words of life. Only he can give life. And there is no other place under heaven or earth that we might be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. I hope that you know him. Let's pray. Almighty.